go to Matthew 8 again. Matthew chapter 8. I'll read from verse 14 down through verse 22. 14 to 22. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, let the dead bury their dead. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great power that you gave your Son to overcome not only sin, but all the varied consequences of sin in our physical world, and how we look forward to the day when he returns and exerts his dominion over all the earth, and the deserts spring forth and bloom. The sick are healed once again as they were in the first century. Lord, we thank you that we know of him, that you've given us your word, that you've called us to follow him. We pray that we will be faithful in our discipleship to him, that we would not be either trusting in the strength of the flesh or drawn away by worldly enticements, but that we would seek, first of all, to love and serve him. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate in your word, in our Savior's name. Amen. So as we go through this passage, we want to watch for some things. Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4, which in our version says, He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Matthew says, He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. What is Isaiah talking about? And what is the relation between sin and sickness? In what sense did the Lord actually bear sickness when he healed people? And if he healed people so readily in the first century, is healing on demand part of our redemption, as some people would teach that it is? We get down to verse 18, and the Lord gives commandment to depart to the other side. There is a practical lesson for our daily life that I think we should heed there. And then finally, he faces two people that associate with him, a scribe in verse 19, a disciple in verse 21. And we want to compare and contrast those two individuals with one another. Now, you'll remember we're working through chapters 8 and 9, which are where Matthew has collected thematically material about healings and miracles into three groups of three episodes each. And we are in the third episode of the first group. It actually includes several miraculous events altogether, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, as well as many that came to him, and he healed them and cast out demons. So it's not just a single healing, as the leper and the servant of the centurion were. It's a collection of things. And in that sense, it is similar to the first item in the third collection. You know, we look you down the page, you'll see that in chapter 9, 18 to 26, that one episode deals with the ruler's daughter and the woman with the issue, all mingled together. And that makes a sort of a nice balance. The first three end with an extended emphasis, and the last three begin with a little bit heavier than usual miracle. And these have been arranged topically, not historically, but topically, around two episodes about discipleship. We'll be looking at one of those, Lord willing, today. So in verse 14, the Lord comes to Peter's house, which must have been a place where he often resorted, a place where he found hospitality. And Peter's wife's mother is sick of a fever. As with the leper and with the centurion, Matthew records no request. Peter doesn't say, Lord, please come heal my mother. The woman doesn't say, Lord, heal me. The Lord simply sees that there's a problem, and he heals her. He is sovereign. He is active in giving healing to her. In this case, as with the leper, it was with a touch. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And it wasn't just a gradual recovery. You know, when we get sick, sometimes we have to convalesce over a while. I'm better now. My nose isn't running. My headache is gone. But boy, I sort of regained my strength. When he healed, he healed. She arose and ministered unto them. She was ready to get right back to work. This was not a convalescence. One minute, she is in bed, unable to do anything. The next, she is able to stand up and do her duties around the household. When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word. And here's the word again, as we saw with the centurion. So the touch and the word working together to heal. And he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now this is a reference to Isaiah 53 verse 4, but it doesn't sound familiar to us. We don't usually quote it this way. In the King James we read, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The King James is following a very ancient tradition that goes back to the Septuagint, which is pre-Christian. The Septuagint was written before the time of Christ. But the Septuagint actually says, he bears our sins and he is pained for us. And when we read Isaiah 53, we usually, think of it as the bearing of sin. And Isaiah is talking about the bearing of sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. No question that Isaiah is talking about the bearing of sin. But Matthew focuses in on 53 verse 4. He doesn't quote the Septuagint. He may be translating independently from the Hebrew, and he translates it as we've just read, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, as though what the Lord is bearing is not just the guilt of sin, but it's also some of the physical pain and suffering that comes along with sin. Well, who's right, King James or Matthew in this case? I did a little bit of looking, and the two pie charts that you see here are for the words that are translated grief on the left and sorrow on the right. And what you see in the pie chart is how the King James translates those same words elsewhere in the Old Testament. So what do the King James translators think that those words mean in general? Look first at the word choli, which is translated griefs in Isaiah 53 verse 4. Only four times does the King James Bible translate that word as griefs out of 22. The other 18 times it either translates it sick or sickness or disease. This is a very, very standard Hebrew word for somebody to be sick. So Matthew is definitely spot on here when he says he took our infirmities. That first Hebrew word is referring to sicknesses. Now the second one is a little bit more ambivalent. Makov. It is mostly translated sorrows in the Old Testament. Twice it's translated pain, but mostly sorrows or griefs. So Matthew is taking the first word and carrying it over to the second one. And the King James translators are taking the second word and bringing its meaning back into the first one. I think the fairest understanding of the verse is that Isaiah intends to say that the Messiah is going to deal with both. He's going to bear our sicknesses, and he's also going to carry our sorrows and griefs. And again, sorrows and griefs here are not the iniquity itself, but they're a consequence of the iniquity. And then Isaiah goes on to say he deals with the root problem by taking away our sin. So Matthew, I think, is absolutely justified when he sees these people getting healed. He's a good Capernaum boy here, right? So he sees these crowds at the door of Peter's house. He sees what's going on. Even before the Lord has called him, no doubt he was aware of what was happening. And he's Jewish. He knows the Old Testament. And he remembers Isaiah, read in the synagogue, and he says, this man is carrying our sicknesses. He's carrying our diseases. So Isaiah certainly draws a link between carrying sickness and carrying guilt or iniquity. There is a relationship between those two. We have to be careful with it. Our Savior cautioned his disciples that you can't point at one particular person who's sick and say, there, got you, you sinned. You got a cold. What did you do this week? You must have blown it. Okay, your back went out of whack, so you've sinned, obviously. Well, no, not obviously. And the caution for that is in John chapter 9. Remember, our Savior and his disciples saw a man blind from birth, and the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In their mind, boy, if you were sick, you sinned. That was no question about it. Or maybe your parents did. Somebody close to you had to sin. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This sickness did not result from this man's sin or from his parents' sin. It's a way to show off God's greatness. Very prominent example of this in the Old Testament is Job. The book starts by telling us how righteous he is, and the next thing you know, he's covered with boils and oozing sores all over. So you can't point to a specific instance of sickness and say, aha, there is a sin. That person must have sinned. But more generally, sickness is a consequence of sin. In Romans 5:12, we read that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Before sin, there was no death. Now, he doesn't specifically mention sickness here, but I think we recognize that sickness is the precursor to death. It is breakdown of the body's sustaining mechanisms that eventually, if unchecked, will lead to decease. And when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 verse 4 tells us God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So the Lord Jesus, in dealing with sin, was also dealing with sickness. Like getting sin out of the way, he's taking care of sickness. His miracles anticipate that. And you know, he really did bear sickness. There's a striking turn of phrase that we see twice in the Gospel according to Luke when the Lord is healing people. In chapter 6, verse 19, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And then in chapter 8 of Luke, in verse 46, Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. In both cases, that word virtue is the Greek word dunamis, which means power or strength. When he healed people and he brought strength to them, strength went out of him. It cost him something. Just as in order for us to be freed from sin, he had to take that sin on himself and bear the burden of it. In a way, he had to get sick so that other people could be healed of their sickness. It was part of that whole substitutionary role that he played. And so what Isaiah says, I think, is exactly true. He bore our sicknesses. In his healing ministry, he was carrying that sickness, that consequence of sin. We just sang together the verse in Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Doesn't that beautifully put it together? They're the two halves that Isaiah puts together. He bore our sicknesses, carried our sorrows. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He forgives our iniquity, he heals our diseases. A precious truth, and one that we should keep in mind. And when we pray for people who are ill, I think we can keep this in mind, that our Savior's salvation is comprehensive. It's a salvation that is designed to solve the world's physical woes as well as the world's spiritual woes. Now, some people, from this verse, verse 17, reach the conclusion that believers should never be ill, and healing should be available on demand. The phrase they use is, healing is in the atonement. I'll leave aside questions about the word atonement, which is a little bit problematical. But the claim that they're making is that the Lord Jesus has solved the problem of sickness, and if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith to claim that. You should claim it and you'll be healed. The New Testament would warn us about that particular conclusion. I've given you a couple passages that show the limitation of this. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The Greek word weakness there is the same one that Matthew says the Lord bare, when Matthew translates Isaiah 53, verse 4. The Lord says, "No, my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities," my weaknesses, again, the same word, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities," same word, "in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." God did not heal Paul. He asked for healing. Three times he asked for healing. And he may well have had Isaiah 53 verse 4 in mind and come to the Lord and said, "Look, your son has conquered sin and death and the grave and sickness. Take this away." And the Lord said, "No, I want you to be sick." So it's not on demand. We don't just get to say, "Oh, I'm sick. Lord, take care of it," and it's gone. We can pray for it. We've got a sound ground for praying for it. Another example in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, is Epaphroditus, who was the messenger whom the church at Philippi sent with a gift to Paul in Rome. And Paul says, "Indeed, he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Now, Epaphroditus was healed. God had mercy on him. But Paul doesn't describe this as though this were just expected. Epaphroditus was sick, but you know, sickness is taken care of. That's taken care of in the redemption. So I just prayed for him. The Lord healed him. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God that our Savior has delivered us from sickness. That's not the spirit of Paul's statement. Paul's statement is, I was really sorrowing. He really had a close call, and it was God's mercy that he delivered us from this sickness. This is not assuming healing is on demand. God does sometimes heal now. We often reflect, thankfully, together. Years ago, Dave and Ron and I were praying for Anita's grandmother when she was still with us. And you remember she had gangrene in her toe, and the physician said, "Well, you know something? This is the beginning of the end, because there's nothing you can do for this. She couldn't stand amputating it, and the infection will spread, and eventually it'll take her life." Well, not being medical people, we didn't know any better. We just prayed for it, and it went away. And the doctor said, "This, you have to attribute this to the Lord." He said, "There's no medical reason that gangrene due to lack of circulation in the toe should have gone away." We prayed for Brian's mother. And Brian, you do well to give thanks to God for that, because God is healing. And he's able to do that because of the work that Jesus did. But we don't get to just, you know, like going to a soda machine, pushing a button and getting a can of soda out. It is of God's mercies that we are not consumed. I like the way that one commentator puts it, Donald Carson, on his comment on Matthew 8:17. He says, "This text and others clearly teach that there is healing in the atonement, but similarly, there is the promise of a resurrection body in the atonement, even if believers do not receive it until the parousia, that is the coming of Christ." Yes, our Savior's death on the cross and his resurrection have laid the foundation for new bodies for us, for a wonderful renewed kingdom, capital in Jerusalem, the earth renewed. We don't get that, all of it, right now. It's coming. Be patient. Now, in verse 18, Matthew turns from the miracles to one of his interludes about discipleship. You'll remember that the context here is he's training the 12 on how they are to carry out their mission. He has given them their teaching foundation in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and 8, 9, and 10. He is showing them how he's going about doing miracles. In chapters 8 and 9, he's showing them how he does miracles. And in chapter 10, he will send them out to teach and heal. So Matthew is focusing here on the discipleship of people and how that relates to this. The disciples have been seeing the healing, but they're swamped by the multitudes. He doesn't really have any time to instruct them. And so in verse 18, when he saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. This is a common practice in our Lord's life. He often draws apart from the multitudes. So here, he saw great multitudes, and he said to the disciples, let's depart. Okay, guys, I really want to spend some time with you. We've got to get away from this crowd. Let's get in the boat, and we'll go across the Sea of Galilee, and then we'll have some time together. We saw that back at the end of chapter 4. There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, what did he do? He went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He was trying to withdraw a little bit to get some quiet, to avoid the distractions, so that he could focus on the disciples. Of course, the multitudes followed him up the mountain, or some of them did. And that also happened in Mark chapter 6. But again, the motive is the same. In verse 30 of Mark 6, after the 12 came back from their teaching mission, they gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship, privately. Again, the multitudes were oppressive, and he wanted to get away and withdraw with the disciples. Now, here again, as on the mountain, the multitudes saw him going, and they ran along the shore. The picnic spot that the Lord had picked was just on the other side of the Jordan River. I showed you a map of the northern end of the Sea of Galilee the other day, and the Lord was going to go about 4 or 5 miles over to the east to a grassy plain just beyond the mouth of the Jordan, get away from Capernaum. But the crowd saw the boat, and so they ran along the shore watching the boat. When the Lord got there, it was the crowd. That was the feeding of the 5,000. And at the end of that busy day, the Lord, still seeking solitude, here we have Matthew's account, he constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray. That's a lesson for all of us workaholics here, and I put myself in that same category. You can't go nonstop 24/7, 365. You can't be with the multitudes all the time. Now, my wife is going to call me to account on this because she's going to say, okay, you preached that. Now take a day off. But we have to do this. We have to step back from the busy pace. I think it's one of the reasons that the Lord's Day is so precious to us. It's following the example of the Sabbath. It is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. But following the example that the Lord established with the Sabbath, God's people need a little time to rest, to withdraw, to be with the family, to be with those who are close to them, rather than embroiled in all the difficulties and busyness of the work week. So they're about to get into the boat. We picture them pulling the boat up. The crowds can see them preparing for the trip. And a couple people step out. They don't want to be left behind. the two people here. And it's interesting how Matthew compares them. This episode may not have happened historically at this point. The same episode is reported in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 60, which is much later in the Lord's ministry. But the point is, there were people that were trying to follow him, and they tended to fall into two categories. In each case, Matthew gives us, which Luke does not, a description of the person. One is called a scribe. The other is called another of his disciples. So the implication of the scribe was among those who were called disciples, but that's not the first word that Matthew uses to describe him. He calls him a scribe. This other person is a disciple. The scribe comes to the Lord Jesus and addresses him, Master. He said unto him, Master, I will follow thee. The word means teacher. The other man, the disciple, comes to him and says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. The scribe is enthusiastic. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Let me get in the boat. You're getting in the boat? I'm going to get in the boat too. We're all going together. I'm going to go wherever you go. The other fellow, look what he says. Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Is he asking the Lord to wait? Is he saying, would you please hold the bus? I want to follow you, but I got something else first. I've got to go take care of my duty to my father. And the Lord's response is quite different. To the scribe, he says, are you sure you want to come with me? Verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But to this man who says, Lord, can I go bury my father? The Lord says, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. This is interesting. The enthusiastic one, he puts the damper on. The one who is hesitating, he encourages. Doesn't treat them both the same way. Let's take a closer look at them. But as we do, I noted here, my attention was drawn to John 13, verse 13, where the Lord Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. It's interesting. We have both of these titles here. The scribe calls him Master. The disciple calls him Lord. We need to call him both. We need to recognize him both as the teacher and as the authority whom we must obey, the representative of Jehovah. Teacher, master's teacher. Let's look at the scribe first. In verse 19, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Well, from the Lord's perspective, he needed to get away from the crowds. But from the crowd's perspective, those who were going with the Lord were the in-group, and anybody who didn't get to go was the out-group. And there were some groupies in the crowd, and they wanted to go along. One of these is a scribe. The scribes don't usually come off well in Matthew. Usually they're associated with the Pharisees and the chief priests among the opponents. We don't know, in fact, whether this particular scribe actually ended up following the Lord or not. But the Lord's response suggests caution. One commentator hypothesizes that he, that is the scribe, seeing the miracles which Christ wrought and observing the fame of him among the people, began to think that he would be generally received as the Messiah, and by joining himself to him, promised himself much ease, honor, and wealth. A scribe who knew the Old Testament would have recognized this person lines up with the prophecies. He is the Messiah. He's healing people, as Isaiah said he would. He's preaching the kind of things that I would expect the Messiah to preach. He must be the Messiah. I better get on his side. I better co-opt him and be sure I'm affiliated with him. That's a good motive if the scribe recognizes that his sins need to be forgiven and he's coming to the Messiah to have his sins forgiven. It's a bad thing if he's trying to be like James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and get himself a seat at the right hand of the Lord or the left hand of the Lord when he comes in glory. No, selfish motive. We can't be sure here. The scribe takes the initiative in seeking the Lord out, and that's not wrong in itself. In John chapter 1, Andrew and John John the Baptist tells them that Jesus is the Lamb of God, they go after Jesus. In verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? What do you guys want? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? They're kind of like this scribe. They want to come along. But they're not making any outrageous claims. We will follow you wherever you go. They just said, we'd like to talk a little bit. He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. But that was an exploration on their part. They didn't follow him whithersoever until later he came to their fishing boat by the Sea of Galilee, and they were back mending their nets. They were not part of his permanent entourage at that point. And then he said, Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. At that point, they left their nets and came and followed him. The general principle is the one the Lord gave his disciples in chapter 15 of John. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. The call has to come from him. It's not up to us to say, oh, I think I want to go follow Jesus. In some ways, that's a little bit of a twist on the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. It's a lovely children's song. But we need to recognize that it's possible for people to come after him for the wrong motives. And here he says, caution. Are you sure? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He challenges the scribe with the implications. You think you're going to follow me and you're going to be in on the kingdom and things are going to be great? Would you please notice what's happening? I don't even have what the animals have. I don't have a home to call my own. Peter's good enough to pick me up when I come to town, but I don't have a home of my own. In fact, that's why I've got to go to the other side of the lake. If I had a house of my own, I could go home and close the door and get my solitude there. I can't do that. The crowds are too big. I've got to go sail away into the wilderness somewhere. I think his challenge may also reflect the warning of chapter 7, verse 15 about the false prophets. We are sometimes so eager for the approval of men that we welcome those who come to us without examining their true motives. The Lord is more cautious about this. He knows men's hearts. He's talking to this fellow. He senses, we better be careful here. I'm not going to bring him in wholesale. But if there's a danger in being overwhelmed by superficial enthusiasm, there's another danger, and that is an unwillingness to come when the Lord calls us to follow. And that's what we see in this next character in verse 21. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. It would be a great dishonor not to give your parent the last rites, to observe the responsibility for burying that person. This is particularly so in the old Jewish culture. Now, we don't know here whether the man's father is already dead or whether the man is saying, let me go home until my father dies and then I'll come follow you. I've got to care for him in his older years now as he's older. It's curious. If the father has already died in the Middle East, someone doesn't die and then you wait a week and have a funeral. Someone dies, they're in the grave that day or the next day. It's a warm climate. You don't leave bodies sitting around. You don't have a wake. You don't put them in the living room and everybody come and pay their last respects. You die. You're buried. Very, very short order. So if this man's father has just died, think of what he's saying. Lord, my father died and I came here because I want to follow you, but now I'm having second thoughts. I shouldn't really have left, should I? I think I better go back home. In which case, he's really wavering and he's reconsidering. That's not a good sign. On the other hand, maybe the father wasn't yet dead. There's an interesting precedent here in the case of Abram. Anita and I were reading about Abram's history this week, and we noticed Stephen's presentation of Abram's history. which is implicit in Genesis, but it's not as clear there as it is in Acts chapter 20, chapter 7. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, this is 7:2, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein now you dwell. He went halfway. He went as far as Haran. You know how the Fertile Crescent, if you look on a map from the way you're sitting, it goes like this. You go up the Tigris and Euphrates, and then up at the top you come down the coast to come into Canaan. You don't go straight across. That's all desert. You dry out a couple days that way. So you go up. And they got up there where Haran was. It's up at the top of that crescent. And then for some reason the journey stopped. I wonder whether perhaps Terah was sick. Maybe he was ailing. He wasn't able to go any further. So the family paused there and waited until he had died. And then Abraham, Sarah, and Lot went further on their way. But in this case, what the man is saying is, Lord, I want to follow you, but I've got an old parent at home, and I can't afford to follow you until I have taken care of that responsibility. And what the Lord says is to him, you follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. He's already called disciple. He's one of the disciples. The Lord is reminding him of the commitment that that title entails. And later, in Luke's gospel, he will make this requirement explicit. In Luke 14, verse 26, our Lord says, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ and have him second to anything or to anyone. Look, when my father was ill, and passing away, I took time off from work. When the time came for the funeral, I'm not going to work. Doesn't matter. I've got a parent to bury. You know, we didn't for 1 minute interrupt the things of the Spirit of God. I don't say that to my own praise. When he came here, it was clear, Dad, I can sit down and talk with you anytime you want. But Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening, Wednesday nights, I'm with the saints. That's what we do. We have this notion in our world that my job is the main thing, and church, God's people, serving the Lord, this is sort of tacked on the bottom. That is completely backwards. We exist to serve the Lord Christ. Each of us has a gift to minister. Each of us has something we're doing for the Lord. If we have a job, that's how God puts bread on the table. That is simply a way to support us. That's not what our life is all about. Our family is not what our life is all about. God gives us a family, and that's wonderful. We have responsibilities toward them. But who's the one whom we love first and foremost? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man was not coming up to the standard of discipleship. He was falling short. And so the Lord had to say unto him, you follow me. Get in the boat. Let the dead bury their dead. Don't put other things first. So we have in these two individuals, what a capsule study of discipleship. It's amazing. Here, just in these four verses, we have this very, very succinct picture of two challenges that we have to watch out for as we seek to encourage other people, or maybe that we have to watch out for in our own lives. Two dangers. On the one hand, there is the danger of fleshly enthusiasm. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to do great things. I'm ready to go anywhere. Remember Peter? Lord, everyone may deny you and abandon you. Not me. I'm not going to. That was fleshly enthusiasm. And the sequel showed the limitations of his flesh. And so with this man here, his enthusiasm is fleshly. He's not engaging the Lord in a responsible way, the way that James, that Andrew and John did. Can we come talk to you, Lord? He's not waiting for the Lord's call. Okay, you're ready, now come. It's all the flesh. I'm afraid there are many today that are serving the Lord out of fleshly enthusiasm. And we need to be on the alert about them, because they're all false prophets. that will do damage to the church of God. Just because someone says, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean that they are serving the Lord. But on the other hand, and perhaps here is the greater danger for us in our affluent and materialistic world, we think of ourselves as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to bury our father. We want to educate our kids. We want to build our new house. All these other things. We want to achieve a certain level of proficiency in our career. After I make partner in the law firm, Lord, then I'll come follow you. Doesn't work that way. You follow me. And I'll take care of you. I'll feed you. I'll clothe you. I'll care for your family. And certainly, if you have a family, don't abandon them. That's part of the responsibility God's given you. But let the dead bury their dead. Let those whose lives, whose hearts are made of gold, follow bags full of gold. You follow me. Don't put me second. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonderful picture that we have of our Savior, demonstrating that he is the Messiah as he takes people's, not only their sin upon himself, Lord, but their infirmities and their sickness upon himself and heals them. We thank you for that power that he has, Lord, and we look forward to the time when he comes again and all the world is subject to him. Father, as we are attracted by what we read and we desire to follow him, we pray that you will guard us from these two errors that we see in these two men. Guard us, Lord, from superficial, fleshly enthusiasm that would do things in the strength of the flesh and not in dependence upon the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to wait upon the Lord so that you might renew our strength. At the same time, Father, we pray that your Spirit would rebuke us when the things of this world and the things of family distract us from our first responsibility to love the Lord above all else. You told your people Israel, Lord, they were to love you with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. And we pray that we would be uncompromised in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, as he requires, so that we could indeed be his disciples. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, and pray that your Spirit will use it in our hearts to bring us into closer conformity to our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. So let's sing in our red book, number 409. The reference here would be to the experience of the disciples and the Lord as he wants to take them across the Sea of Galilee in the verses that we read at the beginning here, to get away from the multitudes and just be with him and with the Heavenly Father. Take time to be holy. When you have 409, stand please. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.